Hashem Sefasai Teftach Ufiyah Giti Vasecha. Anybody else?
Someone help me.
Sorry. Anybody else?
Anybody else?
Rabbi Yossel, you need one of these? Tival. Now I have none more, so that means I printed the perfect amount. Okay.
Avi!
Downstairs.
Avi!
Now they're really starting to say what Hashem's name though. Adonai Sefasai Teftach Ufiyah Giti Vasecha. We're continuing in our series called Revolutionaries, about different revolutionary personalities, and this is the second shiur on Rav Soloveitchik. I wrote here part at the end of the particular shiur that we're going to have this evening. It says part one, because there's another whole aspect to the notion of Mesorah in Rav Soloveitchik's writings, which we're not going to get to until Mirtz Hashem next Sunday. And we'll be lucky if we get through this part today. So just to remind those who were here last week, even though it was many weeks ago, but it was last week, just to remind those who are here, a few things. Number one, our interests and our lack of interests. We are not here to psychoanalyze Rav Soloveitchik. I am not an expert in Rav Soloveitchik. And we are not here to discover some academic thread in Rav Soloveitchik's writings. Those are all, maybe with the exception of psychoanalyzing Rav Soloveitchik, those are all proper pursuits. And they should be done maybe by people who are experts in Rav Soloveitchik and who are interested in academia. And those are important things that are necessary for the world. But here, our primary interest is to be better Ovdei Hashem, better servants of God. We are in search for Kedusha. And we will allow Rav Soloveitchik, who was a genius, but also was a revolutionary thinker who transformed the way that Jews thought about their Judaism and about their relationship with Hashem. And so we're not necessarily on an intellectual quest, although we certainly will meet an intellectual giant, but we are primarily concerned with bettering ourselves and becoming more refined, more passionate Ovdei Hashem. So if that is what you're looking for, that's what you're going to get. If that's not what you're looking for, so then you know what our interests are and are not in this particular series. Secondly, we pointed out last time, and I'll just, I guess the first few times that we have this series of shiurim together, I'll just remind myself and all of us of its goals. No thinker, whether it's Rav Soloveitchik or Putner, or Rabbi Nachman, or the Baal Tanya, or the Maharal, or Ramchal, or any Jewish thinker for that matter, exists in a vacuum. Anything that Rav Soloveitchik said is not just what Rav Soloveitchik said, but he didn't make it up. It's based on other people who lived before him, other Sfarim that were written before him. And so the nature of this particular series, which on the one hand could be frustrating because aren't we supposed to be studying Rav Soloveitchik? So why are we going to be studying, you know, thoughts from Rav Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin and the Kadosh Glover Gaon and the Satmar Rebbe in this shiur? I thought we're supposed to be studying Rav Soloveitchik. And the point is that, A, because of the first thing that I said, which is that we're interested in becoming better Ovdei Hashem, so we need to see kind of a breadth to try to understand broadly the particular inyan that we're working on. And also because nobody exists in a box. As I just said, Rav Soloveitchik lived and breathed the writings and ideas of these people who came before him. Sometimes directly he read their works, sometimes indirectly he was affected by their works. So it's important to see them in context. So we're not going to get to Rav Soloveitchik until about 20 minutes from now. But when we come back, we'll have a deeper appreciation of exactly what it is that he's saying. The Rambam, in source number one, in the mitzvah of Talmud Torah. The Rambam here in Sefer HaMitzvos is illuminating for us the 613 mitzvos. Before he even gets to that, he lays down 14 different principles that he uses to decide what is a mitzvah, what is not a mitzvah, what's included in the 613, what is not. And the Rambam includes as one of the 613 mitzvahs, the 11th mitzvah, Mitzvah Yud Aleph, Hi Shetzivanu Lilmod Chachmas HaTorah Ulilamda. The mitzvah of Talmud Torah is, and we'll speak maybe more about this next week, but the mitzvah of Talmud Torah is a dual process of both learning and teaching. One who learns but does not teach, or one who learns without an eye towards teaching to another or to the next generation, is only partially engaged in the mitzvah of Talmud Torah. V'zeu shenikra Talmud Torah. Talmud Torah means lilmod ulami, that I'm learning it, but I also teach it to others as well. V'amru v'shinantum v'necha, and that's what it means when it says that's the source for this idea, is v'shinantum v'necha, you must teach the Torah to your children. That is the actual source for the mitzvah to learn Torah. V'shinantum v'necha, there is no independent source for the mitzvah to learn Torah. The biblical source for the mitzvah of Talmud Torah is v'shinantum v'necha, you should teach it to your sons. You can't really teach it if you don't know what to teach. And therefore, we have a mitzvah to learn Torah. But what I'm more interested in is the Rambam's next line, which he quotes from the Sifrei, from Chazal's Medrash Halacha on Sefer Dvarim. V'lashon Sifrei livanecha elu talmidecha. The Sifrei writes that banecha, your sons, is a reference to your students. Because the mitzvah of Talmud Torah is not unique to one's biological children. But in fact, it could be that there is sometimes even a deeper experience, a deeper merger, when it is the minds which are merging and the hearts which are merging, and not just the biological DNA. This idea is supported elsewhere by the Rambam, and based on Tanakh, where the Rambam writes in Hilchos Yisodei HaTorah, in the 7th perek of Hilchos Yisodei HaTorah Halacha Hei. In source number 2, the Rambam writes, Elu sheim mevakshim lihisnava, those who are attempting to become Nevi'im. So, you go to a Navi school, and you are trained in the art of Nevuah. One year, when I used to teach in a boys' high school in the New York area, called DRS, Halb High School, so they told me that I was supposed to be teaching a class in Navi. And they wanted me to teach, I forget if it was Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Bet, or Malachim Aleph and Malachim Bet. And I thought that to try to do that, and it was only half the year that I had, because the second half of the year was going to be Chumash class instead of a Navi class. That's how they do it. I didn't think it would be possible to properly teach even one of those books, let alone both of them, Shmuel Aleph and Bet, or Malachim Aleph and Bet, in half of a year. So instead I decided to opt to give it was supposed to be a class in Navi. So I gave a class in Navi, and I taught for half a semester how to become a Navi. I called the class Nevuah 101. And it was amazing. It was unbelievable. And you might think, well, what does that have to do with anything? How does that apply? Bizman HaZeh, we don't really have Nevi'im. And the amazing thing is that the Rambam, actually, this is a tangent, by the way, for anyone taking notes, this is officially a tangent. The Rambam, the fact that he lists the laws of Nevuah in his halachic work means, according to some thinkers, that the Rambam actually believed that Nevuah still exists in the world. Nevuah does exist, it's just that we haven't prepared ourselves to be makabel of it. That doesn't mean that Hashem is not sending down the Nevuah. To use the oft-cited mashal, if we don't tune the radio, that doesn't mean that the radio waves are not here. Hashem is still being misnava, Hashem is still sending, or is being minave, he's sending down these messages, and for us to be mitnave, we have to go to school to learn how to do that. The Rambam says, a person who goes to such a school and tries to do that is called Bnei HaNevi'im. They're called the sons of the prophets. And why are they called the sons of the prophets? These are not the biological children of the prophets. So the Rambam goes on to explain that just like Mishinantam Levanecha, the Sifrei explained, Levanecha Elu Talmidecha, so too Bnei HaNevi'im means the students of the Nevi'im and not necessarily the biological children. And really, in order to understand deeply what Rav Soloveitchik is going to teach us in a matter of minutes, We need to really understand this idea. Why in our tradition, why does the Torah, why does Tanakh insist that Banecha is a reference to Talmidecha and is not Banecha, is not your biological children? Just to show you that the Rambam wasn't making this up, let me show you two examples to prove to you that this is correct. In Malachim Beis, what I was supposed to be teaching that year, V'isha achas minashei b'nei hanavim. We spent like the whole year learning Perek Dalet Pasuk Aleph when I was supposed to be teaching Malachim. So V'isha achas minashei b'nei hanavim. What does it mean b'nei hanavim? So Rashi writes, what does it mean one of the wives of the b'nei hanavim? What does that mean? Kol b'nei hanavim shebemikra. Anytime the Tanakh references b'nei hanavim, Targumu, the Targum translates it as Talmidei Nivoi, the students of the Nevi'im. And the truth is, it works the opposite way as well. In that famous scene when Elisha watches as Eliyahu HaNavi ascends to heaven, in a fiery chariot with fiery horses all around him, and he disappears, leaving behind only his clothing, and he goes up to heaven alive, for another time, what that's about. So Elisha cries out in source number 5, Pasuk Yud Beis, V'Elisha Roah, he saw this happen, V'hu Mitzaek, he started screaming, Avi, Avi, Rechav Yisrael Uprashav, my father, Rechav Yisrael, the chariot of Israel, the one who holds up all of the Jewish people. Radak writes, Avi, Avi, Ketargumo, Rabbi, Rabbi, that it works both ways. The Talmidim of the Nevi'im are called B'nei Nevi'im. The Rebbeim of the Nevi'im are called the fathers. Because in Judaism, and this is what we're going to begin to see, in Judaism, if we want to try to get a definition, right? Rav Bini always likes definitions, right? So if we want to try to get a definition for something, specifically the word ben or av here, it has less to do with biology, with passing on DNA, and has a lot more to do with passing on influence, creating someone in one's image, following along someone's path makes you their son, passing on a particular ideology makes you a father. Rav Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin, and this idea is echoed in the writings of the Vilna Gaon as well, writes that if we want to know the definition of a word in the Torah, we have to go to the headquarters of that word. How do we get to the headquarters of that word? Who knows? So Rav Tzadok writes in source number 7, in the Sefer Yisrael Kedoshim, this appears a number of times in Rav Tzadok's writings. Rav Tzadok writes, Upam Rishon Shenizkar B'Torah Milas, he's talking here about the word Kedusha. You want to know what the word Kedusha means, you have to find the first place the word Kadosh is used in the Torah. Hu Eitzel Yom HaShabbos. Now skip down to the italics. V'kibalti, I receive the tradition, Shebechol Davar V'inyin, when it comes to any matter, any discipline, B'makom Shemila Zu, Nizkar Pam Rishona B'Torah, the first place you find that word in the Torah, Shom Hu Shorosh HaInyan, that is the root, that is the headquarters of that particular idea. So L'mashal, if you want to understand Shabbos, go find the first place the word Shabbos appears. You want to understand Kedusha, you want to understand Tefillah, you want to understand what grass is, you want to understand what fruit are, you want to understand anything, go find the first place that is in the Torah, and the Torah will tell you the secret of what that thing really is. So what does it mean to be a father? So let's find the first place that the word father appears in the Torah. And we'll get a definition for what it means to be a father. See, if I would take a poll of the 20, 30 people in this room, so I would ask you, what does it mean to be a father? And most people would say it means to have a child, biologically. But as we already began to see in the Rambam, and in these few excerpts from Tanakh, we see that that's not what the word father means. Avi and father are two different things. In English, father means you had a child. B'lashon HaKodesh, it means something else. In source number 8, this is from Sefer Bereishis, Perek Dalet, Psukim Chaf and Chaf Aleph. V'teled Ada es Yaval hu haya avi yoshev oel umikne. V'shem achiv Yuval hu haya avi kol tofes kinor v'ugav. And it was when Ada gave birth to Yaval, who was the father of those who sat in tents with animals, and his brother Yuval, who was the father of all types of instruments. And the Torah goes on to tell what happened with them. Rashi points out that obviously Yuval and Yaval were not giving birth to animals, were not giving birth to guitars and harps. These people were not the biological predecessors of music and of sheep, but rather they were the inventors. They were the teachers, the first shepherds, the first people to teach the art of shepherding, the first person to teach the art of music. And therefore we find that the first mention of the word Avi in the Torah is actually teacher. Avi, as in Yuval and Yaval, the teachers of this trade called shepherding, or the art called music. With this idea, we can understand, with Hashem's help, a number of anomalies in the Torah, and after we finish that, we'll come to Rasa Avichik. If we want to summarize everything that we said so far, we could summarize it with the words of Chazal, when Chazal said, Yoresh Kira'e Da'avuahu, which means the one who, what's a Yoresh? An inheritor, right? Meaning the one who inherits the father is called Kira'e Da'avua, is called the feet of his father. Because he walks in his father's footsteps, he carries his father's message. I'll tell you an awesome, this is a little bit Derech Agav, I didn't put it in the sources. But if you want to see an amazing explanation, you know there's a very strange pasuk. It appears only two times in the Torah, if I'm not mistaken. It appears once by Eliezer Eved Avram, and another time by Yosef HaTzadik. Anybody know what the verse is? It's a little bit of an uncomfortable thing to say. What? Sim na yadcha tachas yirechi. Which the Pshat Mefarshim explained very good. The Pshat Mefarshim explained that to mean that place your hand under my thigh. Which either means as you are about to take the oath that you're about to accept upon yourself, hold on to the makumila, and I want you to swear on the makumila, because that's the most kaddish thing that I have. I don't have a Torah, I don't have tefillin, I don't have mezuzos. It's before Matan Torah. So to hold on, so that's very strange. Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch explains the words, simna yadcha tachas yirechi, place your hand underneath my thigh. What does that mean? So it doesn't mean literally to... It doesn't mean that. What does it mean? It means, although there is room for that interpretation as well, when you're totally holy, you don't think of things like that. The Sfarno writes that Adam and Chav weren't embarrassed to be not wearing clothing before they ate from the Tzadas, because when they went before they ate from the Tzadas, they just saw their bodies as another vehicle to do mitzvahs. They didn't see it as anything around that. Just like a person is not embarrassed when they're wearing tefillin or shaking a lulav, or it's not even part of me. My major expression of self is my soul, and I have a body. I am not a body. I have a body. Nothing to be embarrassed about. That's what the Sfarno writes. So the Avos were living somewhat on that level. But Rav Hirsch explained that on a deeper level, what it means, simna yadcha tach sirechi, is that what are yadayim? Yadayim are hands. They're an ability for a person to act, to be active in this world. Right? Just as an example, today in Shir, I was far away from the eraser. So I told Sendi to be my claw. And I pretended to put a quarter in a machine and like took my hand like those, you know, those, like the thing you put. And I was moving my hand back and forth with a joystick until he got over the eraser, and then I pressed my thumb down to release. And he acted as my yad because I couldn't reach. If you ever watch somebody eating popcorn, you will see this in the weirdest way. I have strange habits. If you watch somebody eating popcorn or pretzels or any food that like you have to continuously keep going back, you all of a sudden you look at their hand, it just becomes one of those claws. That's all it is. It becomes like external to the person. And they take the food, and it's like your hand is just a means of action, of interfacing with the world. So both Eliezer and Yosef are sitting there with Avram Avinu and Yaakov Avinu respectively, and they're both saying, Avram's saying, I'm about to die. I can't do this myself. Right? So simna yadcha tachas yirechi. What are yirechi? What are thighs? So thighs, says Rav Hirsch, if you look throughout Tanakh, you see that the thigh means that which supports a person. So Avram and Yaakov are saying to Eliezer and Yosef HaTzadik, respectively, my thighs are about to give out. In other words, my support is about to give out. I don't have the strength to do this myself. You be my hand. So that they're saying, simna yadcha, place your hand, tachas, instead of Yerechi, my thighs, which should be supporting me myself, you use your hand to act, to be my emissary, so to speak, in the world. This is what Chazal mean when they say, Yoresh Kroy Davuo. That a child doesn't just mean the biological product of, but it means someone who treads the path of. So that when we say, Yoresh Kroy Davuha, it means that the Yoresh, the one who yarshins the father, really, biologically, yeah, the one who receives the inheritance, the money and the estate, that's the biological child. But Yoresh, the one who really inherits the father, that's Koroi Davuahu. That's the person who is the feet of his father. He's the support. He is traveling the path of his father. And that's why we say, I once heard from a great tzaddik, now I'm totally off, what I once heard from Rav Meir Goldwicht, who was one of my Rebbeim for many years, both in Yeshiva University and also in Mesorah Kolel for a number of summers. And he once explained that this is the depth of what we mean when we say, when we go to a house of mourning and we say to somebody, Hamakum Yenachim Eschem, Besoch Shar Avle Tzion V'Yerushalayim. When you say to somebody, Hamakum Yenachim Eschem, we normally interpret that as Hamakum, Hashem, who is called the Makum, who is the entire place of the world, but he is not in this world. He is what the world is built on, and he is not part of the world. Hamakum Yenachim Eschem, Hashem should comfort you. Rav Goldach once explained that Hamakum Yenachim Eschem also means that when a person loses a loved one, so in a certain sense, there's a vacuum, there's a void that's created in the world. And you know what is the ultimate comfort when you lose somebody who is a particular thing to you in your world? A pillar of chesed, a pillar of wisdom, a pillar of support, financial, emotional, psychological, whatever it is. So hamakom yinachem eschem, filling that space, filling that void is ultimately what creates the comfort or the nechama, the consolement of having lost that person. That's the whole idea of passing on to the next generation. And with this, we can understand a number of anomalies. We'll do these quickly, and then we'll come to Rav Soloveitchik. The Torah writes in Sefer Bamidbar, Perak Gimel, Pesukim Aleph and Beis, HaKadosh Baruch Hu writes in His Holy Torah, Ve'ele toldos Aaron u'Moshe b'yom diber Hashem es Moshe b'har Sinai. On the day that Hashem spoke to Moshe Rabbeinu, these are the children of Aaron and Moshe. It's a little bit of a strange pasuk. On the day that Hashem spoke to Moshe at Har Sinai, these are the children. So Pashup Shat probably means that at that point, on the day that Hashem spoke to Moshe at Har Sinai, up until that point, this is the children that Aaron and Moshe had, right? But later, maybe Aaron had more children, right? But at this point, this is what they had, or maybe his children died later, because Nadab and Abihu later died. But on the day that HaKadosh Baruch Hu taught Moshe Rabbeinu the Torah at Har Sinai, these are the children that Moshe and Aaron had. The next pasuk has become strange. Ve'ele shmos b'nei Aaron ha'bechor Nadav Aviyu Elazar v'Itamar. And these are the children of Aaron, Nadav Aviyu, Elazar and Itamar. What's strange about that is that the next pasuk does not go on to explain Moshe Rabbeinu's children. It doesn't go on to say, and these are Moshe Rabbeinu's children. So why did it say Ela told us Aaron of Moshe? So the answer is, as Rashi explains, that these are both Aaron's children and Moshe's children. The children that are enumerated in pasuk Beis, Elazar and Itamar and Nadav and Aviyu, are also Moshe's children. You know why? Because Biyom Diber Hashem es Moshe, on the day that Hashem spoke to Moshe Rabbeinu at Har Sinai, he gave him the Torah. And Moshe in turn taught that Torah to the children of Aaron. They were no longer just Aaron's biological children, but they also became the spiritual heirs. They became the spiritual children of Moshe Rabbeinu. And therefore, Ve'ela toldos Aaron u Moshe, and it looks like the children of Aaron, but it's not. It's both their children, as Rashi explains. Should we skip a little? No, we'll say quickly. Right, what I just explained, that Biyom Diber Moshe, that's the way the Maharal explains in source number 13. The Shulchan Aruch said it's incumbent upon every single person to have one boy and one girl. We paskin that Pru Revu is one boy and one girl. So, Chayav Kol Adam Lisa Isha Kedei Lefros Lervos, you have to have children. In his Hagos to the Shulchan Aruch, the Chachma Shlomo has a lengthy discussion, which we will not read right now, and in the footnotes a little bit, a tshuva from Rav Moshe Feinstein and the Tzitz Eliezer, about whether a person can fulfill the mitzvah of Pru Revu Mamish. Let's say a person is unable to bear children, either because of physical reasons, or they just never get married for whatever reason. Does that mean that a person is unable to fulfill the mitzvah of Pru Revu? So there are at least two other ways that I know of, and maybe there are other ways as well, that a person can fulfill the mitzvah of Pru Revu, even if they never get married, even if they're incapable of having children. One way is to be mechadish chidushei Torah. That's not for now. That's one way. If you're mechadish chidushei Torah, that's called Pru Revu. I'll explain another time. The second way, which is l'inyanenu, is, as the Chacham Shlomo discusses, if a person adopts a child, but that's stam adopts a child, adopts them and teaches them Torah, or sends them to school, then can it be that a person actually fulfills the chiyuv of Pru Revu, just like they had a biological child, since, after all, Judaism's primary concern is not with having physical children, but becoming the source of influence for another person. Because as we explained already, that's what the word av means. And ben means the product of influence from another person. Rav Huttner explains, and again, we're not going to read this inside as well, but I encourage you to, in source number 16, in the Pachad Yitzchak in Maimar Chaf Tes, in his Maimarim to the holiday of Shavuos, explains that this is really only happening when you're talking about somebody who really gives the majority of their wisdom to you. In other words, if you have like a little bit of Rebbe here, a little bit of Rebbe there, a little bit of Rebbe there, that's not called a child and a father relationship. It's when a person literally gives you the backbone, the foundation of your Judaism, whether it's in knowledge or you feel this person totally imparted to you a totally different way of looking at the world. That's when they become your father. It's not stam, any guy who teaches you a vart becomes your father. Any guy who gives you a little Dvar Torah on an Erev Shabbos, that all of a sudden that person becomes your father? No. You become your father, or you become their son, when you imbibe their wisdom to the point that Eliezer, the Medrash described that Eliezer started to look like Avram. He started to physically look like Avram. Now, you don't have to go that far, but it means that his mannerism started to mimic Avram's. You'll see, by the end of the year, I noticed this last year, by the end of the year, you'll notice that different people in different shirim will mimic different mannerisms of their Rebbe. And it's a beautiful thing. It's also, you also have to be careful to be your own person. But you'll notice that people will start to mimic the mannerisms of their particular Rebbeim, and they'll start to say the words, you know, they'll start using those words that their Rebbe throws around. Because, and that's a holy thing, it can also be a dangerous thing, but I guess that's for another shir, to just parrot, right? But it's a holy thing because it means that just as biologically we look like our parents, so too spiritually we begin to look and act and feel a certain sense of communion together with our source of influence. Yeah.
Isn't it the opposite of what the Maharal said, which is afilu lalami rektavarachadnes?
Beautiful. So if you notice, in footnote number 5, I'm glad you pointed that out, Rav Yehoshua Hartman, who is the probably the world expert on Maharal alive today, although I don't know how I could make that claim, he's the one who puts out all of the Svarim of the Maharal with all the elaborate footnotes. So he asks that exact question based on this from Huttner in his commentary to Maharal, Ayin Sham in his commentary to Gur Aryeh, and if you want, we can talk about it more afterwards. Okay? I'll tell you what he says. A few other anomalies. Yeah, everyone having fun? Everyone's okay? You want to take a stretch? Good? Okay. A few other anomalies very quickly, and then to Rav Soloveitchik. Source number 17, Vayomer Hashem Moshe v'Aaron, Zos Chukas HaPasach. This is the obligation of the mitzvah of Karban Pesach. Kol ben nechar lo yochol bo. Any son of a non-Jew, nechar means a stranger, a foreigner, someone who's not native to the land of Israel. So a nechar, a stranger, they should not eat from the Karban Pesach. Only Jews should eat from the Karban Pesach. Rashi, picking up on the strange language, if you want to tell me that non-Jews aren't allowed to eat from the Karban Pesach, what should it have said? Zos chukas ha-pasach, kol nechar lo yochabo. Any non-Jew should need from it. What's ben nechar? So Rashi writes, kol ben nechar, shenisnachru masav la'aviv shebashamayim. That his actions became estranged to his father in heaven. In other words, ben nechar means the son of a non-Jew, not in the sense of someone who is the biological child of a non-Jew, but someone who is not practicing mitzvos in the way that a non-Jew is not obligated to. A non-Jew doesn't have to keep those, but when a Jew is not keeping those 613 mitzvos, he's called ben nechar because he's clearly been influenced by sources outside of himself, and that's why we call him a ben nechar. Rashi, picking up on this, says, echad Yisrael ve'echad akum ve'echad Yisrael mumor. Medaber pasuk, yeah.
How would you define who's ben nechar? Like, for example, I would have a different definition than somebody else.
There's a halachic definition of ben nechar. The point here is, though, that ben nechar is highlighting here not the biological child, as we have seen over and over again. I'm trying to hit you over the head with this idea that ben does not mean biological child. It never means that in the Torah. It always means the source of influence. I'll give you a few other proofs. Remember the story in Gittin? You learned it when you were in camp, probably a bunch of years. It says because of Kamtza and Bar Kamtza, the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed. No, who knows the story of Kamtza and Bar Kamtza? There was a guy named. We don't know what his name is. There was a guy named Balabais. We don't know what his name is. He wanted to have a party. And he meant to invite Kamtza, but he accidentally invited Bar Kamtza. So he accidentally invited Bar Kamtza. Bar Kamtza comes to the party. He says, I'll pay for half. He says, don't kick me out. I'll pay for the whole thing. Don't kick me out. The Balabais kicks him out. Bar Kamtza gets so offended. He goes to Rome, and he ends up saying the Jews are rebelling against you, has a whole coup, and gets the Romans to come and destroy the Beis HaMikdash. So the Gemara says, because of Kamtza and Bar Kamtza, the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. What did Kamtza do? He is not even involved in the party. He was supposed to be invited. He never got there. So there are different answers. Some people say that if Kamtza was friends with this Balabais, so then clearly he wasn't such a nice guy. Because friends should, you know, pick good friends. If this Balabais wanted to invite Kamtza to the party, it must be that they were friendly with each other. He should have, you know, influenced his friend a little bit better. Others point out that the Maharsha says that Kamtza and Bar Kamtza were actually father and son. Hence, Bar Kamtza. Bar Kamta means the son of Kamta. And says the Kadjigal of Ergon, Rav Ari Tzvi Fromer, in the Eretz Tzvi in Parshas Devarim, his picture, by the way, if you ever go to Yeshiva University for some reason, I have no idea why to this day, but his picture is a huge painting of him on the fifth floor of the Wiley Library, for some reason. When you come out of the elevator on the left side, don't know why it's there. So the Kadjigal of Ergon, in the Eretz Tzvi, writes, you know why Kamta is responsible? Because the fact that the Gemara calls his son Bar Kamta, even though he probably had a first name, he calls him Bar Kamta because he is the son of Kamta in all of its definitions. He's not just the biological child like the Maharsha explained, but he is the product of Kamta. In other words, Kamta is responsible for creating Bar Kamta because Bar Kamta means the product of the influence of Kamta. Question, yeah?
I mean, there are times in Tanakh when Ben is used literally as son.
It can mean literally son, but the next source will answer your question. Look at the Yismach Moshe of Satmar. This is Rav Moshe, titled Ben of Satmar. One second. In Parshas Toldos, he points out an amazing, astounding thing. Ben Nemar al Shem Misyachis Achrav. The word Ben always means that the person is Misyachis to that person. In other words, there is a not only a biological link, as we keep saying, but there is a spiritual link as well. Kamo Shamar Achacha Mitchila Ovdei Avodah Zara Hayu Avosenu VaAchshav Karvenu HaMakum LaAvodasam VaAl Kein Lo Nemar B'Shum Makum. You will never find anywhere in Tanakh that Avram is called Ben Terach. You know why? Because he was totally different than Terach. Terach was an Ovid of Odazara. Avram found God. You will never ever find that Esav is called Ben Yitzchak, because he was not following the ways of Yitzchak. In fact, you find the exact opposite. The Medrash points out, Vayomer Yaakov, Elohei Avi Avraham, VeElohei Avi Yitzchak, the God of my father Avram, the God of my father Yitzchak. And the Medrash points out, he was saying, they're my father and not your father. Really, Yaakov? Esav's father is not Yitzchak? And the answer is, yeah, he's not, because by the Torah's definition, a father means the source of influence. And you will never find that the word Ben is associated with Esav to be a son of Yitzchak. You do find, however, says the Satmar Rebbe, that Ben is associated with Yishmael, because at the end he did tshuva, therefore he is called Ben Avraham. Yes, questions?
If he is a source of influence, just because he didn't get the influence he was supposed to get, why then he's still Ben?
Because to be called, again, to be called Ben or Av, it must be a proper transmission of the particular worldview of that person.
So if it's not transmitted correctly, you just don't get that title.
Correct. In other words, there is a biological source of influence going on here, but not a spiritual one, yeah. Or an educational one, I guess you could say.
Why are here in the Navajo?
The Rav Soloveitchik talks about it in the essay that we're going to read in 1 second. But I think, based on what we said, it should make perfect sense, right?
Why Avram? Why not?
Oh, okay. Oh, also, in light of Rav Soloveitchik, we'll be very clear. Okay, I think we're ready for Rav Soloveitchik. We're going to skip 22 for now, we'll come back to it. Before that, just to lighten the load, because that was a lot, for a second, just an anecdote from Rav Soloveitchik. This comes from a book called The Rav, written by Rav Rakefet, who is a teacher in the Grus Institute, over in Bayit Vagan. And he writes that the Rav said these words that we're about to read during a Sheva Brachos for one of his students, David Holzer, who, if I'm not mistaken, I believe, is the author of also some books on Rav Soloveitchik. But this is what he said at the Sheva Brachos of David and Rona Holzer. And it's mamish a summary of everything we just said. The relationship of a Talmud and Rebbe plays an important role in my life. I have only two daughters and one son. My son is also my Talmud, and so are my daughters. The basic relationship between me and my children is that of teacher and student, and not so much of father and child. I was brought up in an environment where the basic, and this is expressed in my Ma'amarim, one of which we'll read in a second, was not the biologically justified relationship of father and son. Sometimes we have in common nothing else but the genetic code. The Torah respected this relationship, which is the common denominator between people. Science calls this relationship the genetic code. However, there is a higher relationship, and that is the kinship of Rebbe and Talmud. This relationship has nothing to do with the genetic code, because they have two different genetic codes. But there is a certain sense, what shall I say, of identification. When I teach young boys, no matter how complicated the sugi is, I try to pass on to them more than just knowledge. I pass on to them not only the knowledge, the abstractions, and the concepts of the halacha, but also something that I experience, something personal, something intimate, a part of myself. I try to pass all of this on to my talmidim. Some receive it, some accept it, some cannot accept it, because the modern American and European Western man has never known what the relationship between Talmud and Rebbe means. He has never understood Judaism. Perhaps they understood the relationship between master and disciple, I do not know. However, in Yahadus, the relationship is a foundation of the Torah Shebaal Peh and the great Mesorah. It is the heart of a great tradition which one generation passes on to the next generation. By passing on this message, the first generation gives itself to the second generation. There is a merger, so to say, an existential merger of the generations throughout the ages and the millennia. Now, this next line was the basis for the share. This is what I put as the quote on the top of the first page. And it's a painful quote. But I can tell you personally that I myself, as a young Rebbe, who's only been teaching for about eight years, maybe getting close to 10 now, sometimes feel. And it's the worst thing that you can make a Rebbe feel. I cannot establish this relationship with every Talmud. Some Talmudim resist it. They look upon me as they look upon any other teacher, simply as a technician. While they're in class and I'm explaining the sugya, they are pretty good students at times. However, once the Gemara is closed and they are outside of the classroom, they do not recognize me. It is a world that I do not wish to know. However, some Talmudim who have sensitive hearts as well as sensitive minds sustain the relationship between Talmud and Rebbe. Sometimes you have a student, and again, Rav Salavitch is not saying that can't exist between parents and children as well, and in fact, that's what we'll see in a moment. The deepest relationship is not just to have a relationship that one gave birth to the other, or one was given birth to by the other. But the deepest merger that can take place is a merger of Rebbe and Talmud, which can take place between parents and children as well. Sometimes you have students who come in, and you feel like it's just an oil change, you know? They come in with their car, their mind, and you pour a little oil in, you take out all the old greasy oil, and you put in the new stuff, and they go drive off, and it's like all you were like a gas attendant filling them up with information. And Rav Salavitchik writes in a line which is piercing, especially for someone who's a teacher of Torah who's trying, it is a world I do not wish to know. That type of relationship, a relationship where you just come in, you know, you stick the nozzle in the car, you fill up the gas, and the person goes off on their way, that's not a relationship that, maybe master-disciple, maybe teacher-student, but not Rebbe Talmud. Rebbe Talmud is something which is a merger, an existential merger that Rav Salavitchik explains, a merger of the minds, a merger of the hearts, a merger of the souls. And it's not so easily broken. So with the remaining 15 minutes that we have, and I'll take all questions at the end, we're just pressed for time a little bit, I want to try a little bit to read this essay. We're not going to be able to read the whole thing, I can guarantee you that, because it takes more than 15 minutes to read the whole thing. This is an essay from Rav Salavitchik's, he didn't write the work, it was written after his death, by this whole series, the Torah Harav Foundation, of which there are now 10, 11, 12 volumes, I lost count already, are unbelievable. If you want to get more, if this type of Torah is speaking to you, and you want to get more into Rav Salavitchik, these books are your number one go-to place to get the thought of Rav Salavitchik. So in the book Family Redeemed, which is all about relationships of husbands and wives, parents and children, other topics related to family life. This is the book, Family Redeemed. So he has a chapter in there, which I excerpted and made it look like it's coming from one page, but it's not. These are just two different. This is the cover of the book and the chapter. Parenthood, Natural and Redeemed. So we're going to read a little bit of this together. I apologize. Obviously, the best way would be to be able to like read it slowly and to enjoy it. But unfortunately, we're going to have to do this like this. And ultimately, if you understood this year properly, so then you should come over to me afterwards and beyond the next few days, and we should continue talking about this and to try to understand what it means to be a natural parent and what it means to be a redeemed parent. Okay, let's try. The Bible tells us that, again, we're starting here, we're going to skip around a little bit, we'll start from the beginning. This is natural parenthood. The Bible tells us that the man called his wife Eve, Chava, because she was the mother of all living things. But man's name is not identified with fatherhood. He is called Adam, or Ish, but not Av. Which is amazing, that first insight is unbelievable. That Chava is called Chava because she is the Eim Kol Chai. Somehow the word Chava is related to the motherhood aspect of woman. And that Adam is called Adam, relating somehow to the word Adama and not to the word father in any way, is a remarkable insight. So Rav Salavitchik writes, his role as father was not portrayed symbolically by his name, while Eve's role, Chava's role, as a mother was. Nothing reflects Adam's task as a father. In contradistinction to Adam's, Abraham's fatherhood did find an expression in his name. God added the letter He to his name in order to make Avraham's fatherhood universal, to make him a father of many nations, Avraham, right? Which means a father of many nations. Why did a change take place when Avraham, the father of our nation, appeared on the scene? Apparently, a new idea of fatherhood was unknown to Adam was revealed to the world with the arrival of Abraham. Adam was the father of the natural, unredeemed community. Avraham was the father of the redeemed spiritual community. Skip down to the word apparently. It's about four lines down. Apparently, the role of the father within the confines of the natural, sinful, egoistic, pleasure-minded, and power-oriented community differs from that within the redeemed, covenantal, ethical, love-oriented, and humble community. Within the first community founded by Adam, the father's role is of such minimal significance that it is not worth demonstrating by the name. While in the covenantal community, the role is redeemed and elevated, infused with new meaning, deserving of emphasis and mention. Unbelievable, Rasavajic is saying here. Adam is called Adam because to be a father in the natural community, as Rasavajic will explain more in a moment, to be a biological father takes absolutely no effort and takes the more important thing, which Rasavajic develops later in the essay, which we'll not get to now, but will be a different topic for Rasavajic, takes no sacrifice. To become a biological father takes no sacrifice. In fact, it's, as Rasavajic just said, it's sinful, egotistic, pleasure-minded, and power-oriented. Again, it's not always sinful. We don't buy necessarily into that notion fully. But when it is self-centered, then it becomes sinful, and it's always pleasure-minded and power-oriented. However, the covenant that Avram is the Av, the word Av is in his name, comes and redeems that natural kind of base animalistic type of parenthood. Within the first community founded by Adam, the father's role is of such minimal significance that it's not even worth being demonstrated by the name. And Avram's not so. Now listen to this. In the natural community, the woman is more concerned with motherhood than the man with fatherhood. Motherhood, in contrast to fatherhood, bespeaks a long, enduring, peculiar state of the body and mind. That 9 months of pregnancy with all its attendant biological and psychological changes, the birth of the child with pain and suffering, the nursing of the baby, and later the caretaking and attending to the youngster, all form part of the motherhood experience. In a word, the woman is bound up with the child and she experiences her motherhood role in all her thought and feeling. The father, if he wants, can deny his fatherhood and forego responsibility. The mother is bound up with the child. The father can roam around, forgetting everything. Motherhood is an experience, unredeemed and hence brutish, yet an experience. Physically, fatherhood implies nothing tangible and memorable. The male, bodily and mentally, does not experience his fatherhood. He can have a child and completely disengage. We find in many cultures that this is something that happens regularly. Someone can become a father and totally disengage. Economically, emotionally, psychologically, can be completely absent from the person's life. In short, within the natural community, the mother occupies a central position while the father is relegated to the role of that of the intangible and vague, since it does not imply any restrictive bonds. Motherhood is a fact that is foisted upon a woman. In other words, in the unredeemed community, there are two shortcomings. The shortcoming of the father is that the father is disengaged. He has no need to be there. He merely gives over his biological information to the woman. She raises the child both in for the 9 months of the child growing inside of her, and then raises the child by nursing the child, by attending to the child's needs, and as a mother uniquely is physically and psychologically suited. And the father could just wander off. Now that's not what we have in the covenantal community, we'll see that in a moment. But the natural community, the mother occupies this role, but there's a second shortcoming. Not only in the father, but in the mother. Because the shortcoming in the mother is that the mother has motherhood foisted upon her. It's not a choice. She is enslaved to her motherhood. That's why the name of the woman is derived from the role as a mother, while Adam's name has nothing in common with his fatherhood. Can a woman forget her baby or disown her child from the womb, as Yishayahu writes in Perek 49, Pasuk 15? So Yishayahu says, a mother can't forget her child, but a father can. Now listen to redeemed parenthood. This is probably all we'll have time for. Maybe one or two more paragraphs. Unbelievable, no? So Rasavajic says the opposite is true of redeemed parenthood. With the emergence of Abraham, when Avram comes on the scene and the founding of a new kind of community, the covenantal one, the vague role of fatherhood and the all-absorbing experience of motherhood were redeemed. New commitments were accepted. Man began to live not only for himself, but for others as well. He became concerned with the destiny of others and discovered in himself responsiveness not only to biological pressures, but to the call of conscience through which God addresses himself to him. The fatherhood idea was redeemed, purged of its orgiastic, hedonic element, infused with life and turned into a central reality on par with that of motherhood. What is fatherhood in the covenantal society? Listen to this, this is beautiful. It is, and this is everything we've been talking about the entire time now. This is just Rasavajic saying it in his way. But if you listen to everything we said so far, you will hear exactly the same words just couched in the neo-Kantian way that Rasavajic writes. It is the great educational commitment to the Masorah, the tradition, the freely assumed obligation to hand down, to pass on to the child, the covenant a message, a code, a unique way of life, a tradition of mishpat utzdaka, of justice and charity. It is the covenantal community. The father is promoted to teacher, meaning Av becomes teacher with Avraham. And his role ipso facto is shifted from the periphery to the center on par with that of the mother. That is why Adam, as a representative of natural community, was not aware of his fatherhood. Only with the emergence of the covenantal community and with the formulation of the doctrine of father teacher and the fatherhood commitment suddenly revealed was the fatherhood commitment suddenly revealed to us. And I'll point out one other thing which I told some of the guys on Thursday on the rooftop overlooking Har Abayis. What did we say? We said that until Avram Avinu, you do not find anywhere in Tanakh that one human being is talking to another human being. Adam never speaks to his children, Cain never speaks to his brother. Noach never speaks to his wife. The one exception is you find Noach cursing Canaan and Ham. Doesn't. Look carefully. It says Vayomer Kayan El. It says they were in the field. Vayomer Kayan El Hevel Achiv, and he gets up and he kills him. Never says what he said. So that the Mefarshim point out that they weren't able to speak to each other. That's exactly what happened. They couldn't speak. It's highlighting the exact opposite. It's highlighting they couldn't speak. And we pointed out that's why right it's Motzei Parshas Noach that Noach's Teva was built on the dimensions of 30 by 300 by 50. Osios, Lashon. Without the Vav, because he's missing the Vav Achibor. He can't speak to another person. That's why he wasn't able to talk to the people of the generation. Couldn't even daven about them. The only thing he was able to do was curse, which is to separate. Right? Okay, run out of time. So that's why you come to Avram Avinu, all of a sudden he could speak to his children, because now he's a teacher. He's not just a biological absent person. He's there. He's present. And the same thing is true of motherhood. Whereas motherhood is a jailed experience in the natural community, that the mother has no choice but to be a mother. She's forced to work with the child on this minuscule level of nursing and of changing diapers and these types of things. Not that the father can't do that, but the father only does that in the covenantal community when he chooses to be part of that child's life. He doesn't have to. The mother is bound psychologically to the child, is bound physically to the child. Motherhood expresses, as I explained before, a natural, unalterable reality, a factum. The woman becomes involved with her child within the natural community, while the man freely accepts fatherhood only in the covenantal community. However, not only did the role of male undergo a change in the covenantal community, but that of female did as well. Abraham personified fatherhood as a great commitment. Sarah became the first mother in the sense that her motherhood stemmed not only from the instinctual involvement due to biological pressure, but from free commitment as well. What was Sarah's commitment? The same as Avram's, an educational Masorah commitment to hand down and teach the covenant, God's word, the way of covenantal life, of chesed, utzdaka, of kindness and charity. In other words, the motherhood job, which is nothing more than just being relegated as a, as a food source, and as a source of bare, essential, physical comforts of the child, becomes master teacher in the covenantal community. The mother chooses to free herself from the prison of motherhood, which is the natural community, and becomes a teacher on par with the father. So that the father becomes on par with the mother because he chooses not to be absent from the child's life, and the mother chooses not to just be a physical resource, but chooses to become part of this great thing called the Mesorah. Chooses to not just become a oil machine, who is a technician, as Rav Soloveitchik put it, in his Sheva Brachos Drasha, but becomes a breathing, living part of the child's thought process and hopefully life goals. Oh, there's so much more to read. Please read it on your own, but we have 5 more minutes. And now I want to pull everything back together, and I want to try to say, what can we take from this to be better servants of Hashem? So a few things. The first thing is, as we all understand, as Dover Pasha, that our relationship with our parents, everybody should call their parents this evening, and they should thank their parents for sending them to yeshiva, both in terms of maybe having to coax them into it, or maybe even if you had to coax your parents into letting you come, for helping you in some way, or allowing you to go, or being supportive in any way, and to call them or to email them and to say, thank you for not just being my biological source, but for being a tremendous source of influence in my life. And to look at one's parents and grandparents as a source of influence that they should help us to shape who we are. Secondly, that we should look at our teachers not as mere technicians, as people who feed us information, but people who love us and care about us deeply, and who are trying to impart not just information, but a way of life and a way of love. Thirdly, and this is perhaps the most important, I skipped before source number 22, and now let's go back to it with the remaining few minutes that we have left. This is a passage from the Baal HaTanya, the Alter Rebbe of Lubavitch, in Likutei Amarim Tanya, Perek Beis, the magnum opus of the Alter Rebbe. And it should ring true in source number 22. It should ring true in a different way, maybe, if you ever learned this before now than you ever heard it before. Every Jew, Nefesh Hashenis, every Jew is endowed with two souls. One is the animalistic soul, which is we share the same as with animals. It's what makes us able to move and have, the quality. It's basically, that's what it's Adam Hu HaNefesh. It's what allows us the same way that animals are able to move and eat and run and do all those things. We have that part of our soul, but we also have a second part of our soul. Nefesh Hashenis B'Yisrael Hu Chilak Elokam Yimal Mamish. We have a second part of our soul, our psyche, our identity, which is called the Chilak Elokam Yimal. It's a pasuk in Iyov. The Chilak Elokam Yimal is that piece of God that Hashem breathes into us. Mamish. Literally. Kimasha Kasav Vayipach Ba'af of Nishmas Chaim, it says Hashem breathed into Adam a soul of life. Va'ata nafachtavi, like we say in Elokai Neshama, ata nafachtavi. You breathed into me a soul of life. And as it says in the Zohar, man de nafach mitochei nafach. When a person breathes, he breathes out from that which was inside of him. Perish mitochoso mipnumiuso. A person gets the pnimius of Hashem inside of him. Shetochios upnimius achios sheba adam motzi benefachioso bekoach. That a person gets this potential energy from Hashem, which is breathed into him directly. A nefesh el kamimal. Listen to these words. 3 minutes left. 2 minutes left. I think we just got more time. Kach al derech mashal. Listen to the following mashal. Nishmos Yisrael alu b'machshava. Kedichsev b'nei b'chor Yisrael. We are called by Hashem. We are called b'nei b'chor Yisrael. We are called the children of God. B'nei b'chor Yisrael. You are the firstborn child of God. Bonim atem l'Hashem elokeichem. The pasuk says, you are my children, says Hashem. Perish. Kimosha ben nimshach mi'amoach mi'ha'av. Just as the child is taken from the father, that a piece of the father, it's a remarkable thing that if you think about this too much, it's absolutely wild. In the same way that I am not my hand, but my hand is a piece of me, it's just made up of cells that are part of me. So my child, Noah Ayelet Weinberg, is also just a piece of me and a piece of my wife, which continues to form and form and form. It's literally a piece of me like my arm. It's a crazy thing, so that even after I die, just as my cells in my arm will die, and every, I think, 7 years or so, the entire human body completely regenerates itself, as I think we pointed out in a share one time, that someone tried to get off the hook for being, they had a life sentence in jail, and they came to try to get a release from jail, because they said after 7 years they weren't the same person who committed the act of murder, so they tried to get out of it. So you die, but your cells continue to generate, the same way your child continues to generate. You're a piece, we are a piece of our parents. And so Al Derech Mashal says the Tanya, and we won't be able to read it anymore inside, but read it inside yourself, that when we are called Bonim Atem L'Hashem Elokeichem, we are called the child of God. And we just spent the past hour explaining that to be a child of someone does not mean to be a biological or even a, mystical, that God created us or formed us out of the dust of the earth or some sort of process scientifically. But the fact that we are called Banim Tashem, the fact that we are called Bnei Bechor Yisrael, we're called the firstborn child of God. The fact that we're called Banim Atem Lashem Elokeichem means that we have the potential to be like God. That Hashem breathed into us an essence which is that we have the capacity to be God-like in the spiritual sense, not just in the physical sense that we were created by God. But that when Hashem says in Parshas Kedoshim, right? Be Kadosh, Ki Kadosh Ani. Kedoshim to you, Ki Kadosh Ani. What does that mean? Kedoshim to you, Ki Kadosh Ani. You should be holy because I am a holy. So, is that a fair comparison? Michael Jordan would say to you, slam dunk from the three-point line because I could slam dunk from the three-point line. So, Lahavdol, Alfe, Avdolos, thousands upon thousands of Havdolim between us and Michael Jordan is between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Hashem says, you should be holy because I'm holy. What does that mean? Because you're holy, Hashem, I should be holy? And the answer is that if we are Banim to Hashem, that means that Hashem gave us the capacity to be holy like Him. Because Banim does not mean created by. It doesn't mean biologically created by or even mystically formed by. It means that we are the product of the influence in the sense that we can follow in His footsteps. Mahu Asata. Hashem should bless every single one of us that we should be able to have the courage and the strength to see ourselves as products of the divine, not in the psychological sense, not in the physical sense, not in the emotional sense, but Hashem should help us, we should say amen, that we should be zochet, be able to understand B'nei B'chor Yisrael, that we are the firstborn child of the Jewish of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Banim Atem LaHashem Elokeichem, that we are the children of God, means that we have the spiritual capacity to be Kadosh, and not to look as HaKadosh Baruch Hu as just a technician who created us, and then we just leave him, but someone who we keep going back to as a source of influence, as a source of spiritual nourishment. Ad Bias Kol Tzadik Meher Minu, Amen V'Amen. Amen!